Let's take our Bibles and turn today to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Phil, I'm going to give you this. Matthew chapter 7. If I mention the name Sinclair Ferguson, I wonder if anyone recognizes that name. I had the privilege of meeting Sinclair years ago when we were in Scotland. He, for a while, pastored a church in Glasgow. And actually, from time to time, would speak to a gathering of ministers that gathered at Creef. And I had occasion to hear some of his teaching recently. By the way, if you ever get the privilege of being in his company, two things strike you. Number one is his size. I look back at Donis, and Sinclair is a large of stature person. And but with the great stature comes a very gentle spirit. One of the things I often think of, and when I think of Sinclair, I think a gentle giant. And just a wonderful man of God. But he was in this particular teaching session, told the story of a young boy who attended the church that his daughter, who lives still in Scotland, attended. And the wee lad would help his parents clean the church from time to time. And as he was cleaning the church, I suppose they gave him a duster, but as he would go around doing what they assigned him to do, he on occasion would sing a little chorus that the children had learned in the church that was taken from this passage in Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at it together and think about it together. Verse 24, Jesus, as he finishes his first public sermon, says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Matthew includes, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I mentioned the story of that little fellow in Scotland singing the song, little chorus about the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Have you heard that chorus? No, I'm not going to sing it for you. Which is a blessing. But it's interesting. Dr. Ferguson went on to tell how that little fellow became seriously ill. And his illness eventuated in his losing his life. And as they brought his casket into the church, or as John reminded us this morning, into the kirk for his funeral service, the organist began to play the chorus as a testimony to the fact that he had placed his faith and trust in Christ. And even in that situation, it was still true. You know, I wonder, did you notice what Jesus said the difference was between these two men? One built his house on a rock, the other built his house on sand. Yes, yes, that's true. But notice, Jesus indicates that this word picture that he's painting for us is meant to represent two kinds of people. The first are those who hear the word of God. Did you notice that? They hear the word of God and do what? They do it. They obey it. The second represents people who hear, by the way, he said, my word, and because he is the Son of God, it is the word of God, but they hear the word of God, but they choose not to do it. Turn over to John 17. Keep your place here, if you will. John 17 for a moment. Let me just make two applications this morning from what we're seeing here before we go to the Lord's table. The first is this: if you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a genuine Christian, God's Word, that is what God has told us in these 66 chapters, these 66 books that we have that make up our Bibles, are not optional stuff for us. It's not like one of these buffets you can go to where you get your tray and you get your plate and you go through and you can kind of pick and choose from all of this food that's up on the food bar for you. Whatever suits your fancy, you can take that and eat it. That's fine when it comes to your dietary desires, unless, of course, what you're eating is damaging you. But that's not what the Word of God is like. When we understand God's Word, when we understand it in its proper context, it is all for us. Now understand I'm saying in its proper context, because there are certain things that were told to Old Testament believers that no longer apply to us in one sense, though there's wonderful truth we can learn from it. But you'll remember Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, do you remember the significance of Paul's second letter to Timothy? That was his last letter. That was his swan song, we call it. I've often thought, if I knew that tomorrow, I'm living under ISIS somewhere, and I knew that tomorrow they're going to make a public execution of me, lop off my head as the Romans did Paul's, what would I be thinking about? What would be my last desires? What would I want to say to people? And it's interesting, at this stage in my life, when I think of death, it doesn't bring the fear that it used to bring. It's not that I'm wanting to strap on explosives and run out and be a bomber somewhere, but at the same time, I'm secure in Jesus Christ. I understand what the Bible says, and so I accept that. And so it's not a matter of trying to save my life, but I'm thinking, what would I share? And as Paul writes his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, one of the things he says in chapter 3 is this: Timothy, remember this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word, given by inspiration of God, is literally, it is God-breathed. And it's profitable. But when he said all Scripture, you understand the New Testament hasn't been assembled yet. So from that vantage point, he's looking back at the Old Testament. It includes the New Testament by application, but he's thinking of the Old Testament. Timothy, it's all God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God, or the woman of God, people who are born again people, may be completely furnished unto all good works. See, if you're a believer, God's Word is for you, and it's for your good, it's for your profit. It's meant to be a chief means of receiving God's grace in your life, day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen our inner man. By the way, anybody here besides me need to have your inner man strengthened? The Apostle Paul himself said, look, while our outer man is declining as he grew in his years of physical life, it was weakening. That's what happens as we get older. I can't do at 65 what I did when I was 25. Surprise, surprise. But while my outer man is weakening and changing, my inner man, if I'm availing myself of God's Word and of His grace, is strengthening. It's getting stronger. See, this is what the Lord Jesus prayed for you and me in His high priestly prayer here in John 17. I was only going to read one or two verses from that, but I realized this morning that we need to include a few more. Look at verse 14. as Jesus is praying, now this is the night that he's going to be betrayed. He knows it's coming. And so as he prays this last great high priestly prayer, as it's called, he prays, I have given them, meaning the disciples, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 as well. Let those words ring in your ear for a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed not only for those immediate disciples that were there, but he very clearly in this passage is also praying for all who would believe on their word. That is, the gospel that Christ committed to them has now been believed and is going around the world. And if you have believed that word of truth, the gospel, and you have been born again, what Jesus prayed is for you. I don't think many of us are different in the sense of saying, you know, we really don't like being in extremely difficult or dangerous situations. We don't like being in situations where people don't seem to like us. I'd like to avoid that. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus prayed for us, he didn't pray, Father, I pray that you would just, once you save them, just get them out of there. Just extract them. Bring them home. And he said, I gave them your word, and the world hates me and it hates them. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you'll keep them from the evil one, from Satan. And I pray that as they're there, you will sanctify them through your truth. And oh, Father, your word is the truth. So the $64,000 question, which everyone can answer, is how do you sanctify me, Lord? How is it that you set me apart? How do you make me like yourself? And Jesus is very clear. It's by my word. Here in Romans 12, the passage I bumbled for you the other week when we were, I guess it was last week, wasn't it? We were looking through it. Paul writing here, he gets to this point in his gospel presentation, and now he's applying all the truth of the first 11 chapters. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now he's talking to Christians. Are you a Christian here today? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you're not, it's okay. I mean, I want you to be. I would encourage you strongly that way for lots of reasons. But if you know you're a believer, this one's for you. Paul says, I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God that I've just presented to you in these first 11 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your, notice, your reasonable service. One translation has, it is your rational ministry. Think about it this way. If it is reasonable to do this, to not do this is what? It's unreasonable. It's irrational. If you really are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your reasonable service to Him. Another translation says it this way. This is your spiritual act of worship. We're not as Old Testament believers where we bring various animal sacrifices and other things to an offering and it's offered up to God. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we still offer Him sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews spoke of the fruit of our lips giving praise to God is a sacrifice we give Him. And here's another sacrifice that you offer, your body. You give Him back your life. It's your reasonable service. And he goes on to say, and don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, its way of thinking and acting, but rather be transformed. Literally, keep on being transformed. It's not just a one-time event. I had this experience. I was at a retreat, and the speaker was really good, and I heard this truth, and I committed my life to the Lord, and now that carries me on till death do us part. No, that's good. God used His truth to do that in your life. But what Paul is saying is this is our regular pursuit, day-to-day pursuit. We are daily being transformed. We're being metamorphosized. We're changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May I just say to you today, the battle for the Christian life, and most of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it until the day the Lord takes me home or takes me out of here. The battle in the Christian life for you is a battle for your mind. Everything that is taking place around you has some impact in your life. Very little I would call neutral. It's either good or it's ill. What you're allowing yourself to see and to hear has its impact for good or ill. Paul is saying, I want you to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the primary means that God uses in your life to accomplish that is His Word. So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, may I say categorically, this is God's will for your life. Don't you just hate it when you hear people talk about they know what God's will is for your life? But this is God's will for your life. It's what He wants you to do. You don't have to go on your knees, get in a closet, go on your knees and say, God, what do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. And by the way, when you start with this and you do this, it's kind of like driving your car at night. You know, if I came on David out here one night after everybody's gone on from an evening service, and he's sitting there with his car idling, I said, Dave, you having trouble? And he said, no, I'm just waiting so I can see a little further. Well, Dave, put your high beams on. And he puts his high beams on, but I still can't see far enough. Well, Dave, you know, if you just go in as far as your light will take you, you're still going to see further down the road. And that's really what the Christian life is like. You travel in the light that you have, and God gives you more light. He makes it clear. But do the known. Don't bother with all the unknown. Don't waste your time there. Do the known, and God will make the other things very clear. But you see, if you choose not to avail yourself of what God has made abundantly available for us, and by that I mean in light of what we were looking at back there in Matthew 7. In fact, turn back again to Matthew chapter 7. If you choose not to obey Christ's word, which is God's word, then He says you will be like a foolish man who chose to build his spiritual house on sand. And when the winds blew and the storms of life come, and by the way, you understand, don't you, that the winds and storms of life come into every life. There's no such thing as avoiding it. It's going to happen. Jesus said, in this setting, your house is going to fall. And depending, you see, on what you've done with God's word, it makes a difference. Now understand, let me just back up and make sure you understand that I am not saying that the person who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ but does not avail himself of God's word loses their salvation. That's not what Jesus is meaning for us to draw in this application. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, if you really are born again, then you are saved forever. You're secure in the Lord. But Jesus, one of Jesus' half-brothers, a fellow named James, wrote an epistle which happens to be probably the first of the New Testament letters. And he said this to the people he was writing to, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only." You know what he said after that? Deceiving yourself. Let me ask you something. Is it possible to be deceived? This is a trick question. I'm sorry. Is it possible to be deceived and to know that you're deceived? No. But it's interesting how often you see not only the Lord Jesus, but the Apostle Paul, John, and James, Peter, saying, don't be deceived. Because being a born-again Christian doesn't mean, now, I can't be deceived. As a matter of fact, you very well can be. And this is one of the ways, when you only hear His Word, but choose not to do it. Now, that's one application that I take away from what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. But there's another application, and it seems to me to be actually more of the primary application, the primary interpretation that Jesus meant for us to take from what He has said. And to understand what it was that we need to read this verse in, we need to see the immediate context, which is a few verses before the verse that we read a moment ago. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, notice, does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's one of those sobering passages of Scripture that, as a boy growing up, when I would hear it read, my heart would sink and fear and trepidation would come in to my heart. Turn over to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, quickly. Let me make a couple observations here. The first comes really in the form of a question, and it's this. From what Jesus just said in those verses I read to you, is it possible for somebody who is not a believer to prophesy in Jesus' name? Is it possible for somebody who's not a believer, a real believer, to cast out demons? Or to do miracles in Jesus' name? If I'm reading what Jesus said correctly, and I think I am, I'd have to say yes. In fact, one of the deceptions that Satan has employed, probably as far back in history as you can go in human history, is the attempt to deceive believers by means of non-believers, giving non-believers the ability, who may even claim to be believers, but non-believers the ability to speak for the Lord in a false way. And the God has allowed, for whatever reason, the God of this world to gift those people with abilities to do things that seem to be miraculous. Moses, I think, was anticipating some of that here in Deuteronomy 13. And as he was preparing the new generation of Jews who were going to go with Joshua in to take the promised land, he said this in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Moses adds that. Let us go after other gods and let us serve them. Moses says in verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of those dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. By the way, what is the test of whether I'm loving God with all my heart and soul? If I raise my right hand to heaven and swear that I'm doing it, that I run around telling people that I'm doing it? Moses said, it's whether you're listening to his word and doing it. You see that? You understand, by the way, what I'm telling you this morning just flies in the face of what people who are sitting in other venues like we are today are hearing being said to them, either directly or indirectly. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. You know, if you're familiar with what the Lord Jesus said toward the end of his ministry, when he was looking toward what we would call prophetic events, things coming in human history, as well as what the Apostle Paul taught, what John wrote in his the book of the Revelation, they foretold the coming of one who we designate as the Antichrist. And along with the Antichrist, there would be a false prophet and a beast. They form an unholy trinity. They're imitators, by the way, of the Holy Trinity. And they will be given the ability to do signs and wonders that are so amazing that Jesus said, if it were possible, they would be able to deceive even the elect, the ones that have been chosen by God. If it were possible. Now, it's not possible, because he has everything to do with keeping those that are his. But they will have such abilities to do signs and wonders, to speak in such charismatic ways. If you don't think people can be swayed by charisma, just look at politics today. I mean, it's nuts. And these people are going to have all sorts of miracles that they can do to validate what they're saying. And the masses will be merely hypnotized by them. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. That's one observation, by the way. Here's another. In Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Here's the observation. Simply saying the right words isn't enough. In this instance, Jesus is saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, today, we could say, not everybody who says, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, I was baptized in such a time. Yes, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I joined this church. Not everyone who says those things are his. Earlier in Christ's ministry, he gave a number of parables that validated that. One was the parable of the wheat and tares. And you remember that growing up at one point, they looked the same. The wheat and tares looked the same, and when the servants of the landowner saw that there were tares growing up, they said, oh, should we get those out of there? He said, no, leave them be until the end. When we harvest it, then we'll separate it. And Jesus said, that's what's going to happen at the end time. That there will be those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ on this side, but at the last day, when they stand before him, he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work wickedness. And it's sobering to me as I read these words of our Lord to notice, in addition, that it won't be just an isolated few who are in that category. Did you notice what the Lord said here in verse 22? By the way, this is his estimate. Many will say to me, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, it's at this point that I think we need to connect what Jesus said in these verses with what he said in those concluding verses that we started out with a little while ago this morning. Because when Jesus talked about someone hearing his word and obeying what he said versus those who heard his word but chose not to obey it, I think he's primarily not referring to believers who choose to obey and not obey. Obey God's word. That's not his primary focus. I think the primary intent here is to draw a distinction between those who really are bona fide believers and those who are not. One more passage this morning in James chapter 2. Would you turn there just so you can see this with me? One of the things that distinguishes a believer from someone who is not is whether they're obeying the word of God. We had an interesting discussion in the first hour about who is it that really is a part of God's family? Who is it that really is a part of the church? And John started to name different denominations and groups. Can they really be born again people? And remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Far more important than what I think I know is the fact that he knows those who are his. But one of the things that characterizes all who are born again is the fact that they obey the Lord. And if you ask me where do I get that, I say it's from this passage that we're looking at here, James chapter 2. Remember, this is the Lord's half-brother, James, writing this very first epistle in the New Testament church. And he says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Another way of saying that is, can that kind of faith save him? Now, question, what's the problem here? And, of course, the answer is the Apostle Paul, in fact, all of the New Testament teaches that a person is saved, that is, they're born again, they become a Christian, not because of something that they do, not because of something that they somehow accomplish in themselves that can earn or merit the Lord's forgiveness, but how are they saved? Answer, by the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the elements in a moment this morning and take the bread and the cup and remember his broken body and his shed blood, we are remembering the fact that he did this for us. He did this in our place. He was our substitute. And when a believer trusts when a person trusts what Jesus did for them, their sins are forgiven and they become members of God's family. Let me say this another way. Believers, genuine believers, are saved by works. But the works that they're saved by are not their works. Remember, the prophet Isaiah at one point said, all of our righteousnesses are as, what did he say? Filthy rags. If it's my works that are going to merit anything from the Lord, it's nothing. I'm getting nothing from that. If anyone is ever saved from their sins, it's not because of something they've done in themselves. It's because they've been saved by the work of someone else who did something for them. And that someone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you are saved through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of your works. Why? Lest somebody would boast. When we stand before the Lord, none of us are going to stand there with any of our merits in our hand and say, I done good, God, didn't I? You're happy with me, aren't you, because of this and that that I've done? We will, to a person, as we bow before his majesty and his glory, cast whatever crowns we may have at his feet and say, I'm here because of what you did. Jesus paid it all. That's why I'm here, and I trust you. I revel in you. I worship you. I bless your holy name. Somebody could say, well, look, if that's true, Pastor, if that's how anybody genuinely is born again, they're forgiven of their sins, then how do I reconcile what James is saying here in these verses? Because it sure does appear that it's just the opposite of what Paul said in Ephesians 2, doesn't it? And my answer is that what James is saying here is not a contradiction to what Paul and the others have told us. This is not an error in God's word. Rather, what James is setting before us, what all true faith looks like, is what James is saying here. That is, when somebody is genuinely born again by God's Holy Spirit, their life is changed. Their sins really are removed. David said, as far as the east is from the west. That really happened forever. It is done. It is never brought back to your account again. The righteousness of Jesus Christ really is placed on your spiritual bank account so that when you open your bank book, you have unlimited righteousness. You are in Christ. That's who God the Father sees when he looks at you. And friend, if he had to look at me or you in and of ourselves, we're goners. But we are in Christ. And because our sins were forgiven and because the righteousness of Christ is given to us, we have been adopted into his family. He is my father. Jesus Christ is my elder brother. This is true truth. And what James is saying is, when that happens to a person, it is impossible for them not to have a change in their life. Real faith always produces evidence.
And he's lifting this up in front of the first century church and saying, measure yourself by this. Are you in the faith or are you not? Are you really one of his or are you just going through the motions? You've professed faith, but are there any real changes going on here? It's interesting. Real faith, biblical faith, always brings change. It brings along with it what James calls works here. The Lord Jesus over in John 15 and other passages spoke about fruit that would be produced when we abide in Him. The Apostle Paul referred to the fruit of the Spirit. That is, when you and I have the real deal, it's impossible for my life to stay the same. It changes because God, the Holy Spirit, is working in my heart and life. Now, lest I leave you with wrong impression this morning, remember, am I saying that therefore I no longer goof up, that I no longer sin, that I no longer give in to certain temptations? That's not what I'm saying. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. The gospel says that God saves sinners. And He changes sinners so that they are never the same. But you and I will never be what we ought to be until we're there with Him. But right now we're in the process of getting there. And the way the Holy Spirit augments that in each of our lives is as we take God's Word, God's truth into our life, and it washes our mind and our heart, and He invigorates us in a way that only He can do. That's why it's a spiritual transaction. That's what He wants in our lives. So today, as we come to the Lord's table, there's really a two-pronged thing that I'm offering to you. Number one, and I'm in good company because I know the Apostle Paul did this at least, and I would assume the others did as well, to say, as we come to His table, search yourself today. Are you one of God's children? Are you certain that your sins have been forgiven, that He is your Savior? And that's not to raise questions in your mind and heart, but it is right for us to ask that. That is the most important decision you and I will ever make in our life. I've been asked to marry a couple, and they've been very diligent about doing a number of things in their life that have been very good, but when it comes to the marriage itself, there's not been the kind of preparation that's going on. And I've told them, look, it's good. What you've done in the past is good, but you're getting ready to make a decision and enter into a covenant relationship that is huge. And you need to think in terms of the reality of what you're stepping into. Whether or not you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know you're there, you're one of His, then my second encouragement and challenge today is, where are you in your walk with Him? Are you walking faithfully with Him? Are you taking time? I was just blessed recently as a believer was sharing how significant the Word of God has been in their life. And how it's like bookends to their day, they said. It's what I do in the morning when I get up. It's what before I go to bed. And it just has ministered so deeply. That person's not perfect, by the way. But they're being ministered to. God is really working in their life. And that's what He wants to do in every one of our lives. That's not just for old Billy Bob over there or Sue over here. This is what people who are born again believers, this is what He wants for our life. And what I'm strongly exhorting you to and encouraging you is to make that time, make that commitment so that it is real in your life and lived out in a validating way. Now let's close in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this next moment. Father, we thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. And we thank You that You are a God who sees us and knows us just as we are. On the one hand, that's a fearful thing, Lord, that You know us that intimately and personally. We think of the sense that Adam and Eve had when they ate the fruit and their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. But yet, Lord, when we're in Christ and we understand increasingly the reality of what your salvation has done for us and what it is to us, we reckon that you are not just our eternal judge, but now you are our Father, and Christ is our Savior and our elder brother, and that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and underneath are your everlasting arms. And that brings comfort to us, Father. We look realistically, increasingly, to see that we have all sorts of failures in and of ourselves, and your word teaches that we will never be completely who we are supposed to be until we're there. But yet we know that we're changing here and now. We rejoice in that, Father. We thank you for your great plan. And we thank you that that plan hinges on, or in the past tense, it hinged upon the faithfulness of your Son, who, as we've reflected earlier, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Who came to be our Savior, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Lord, we pray as we come to these elements this morning that you would find in our hearts transparency, that you would find in our hearts the willingness to say, yes, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we distribute the elements? You know the routine, don't you? But don't let the routine mask the truth behind what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Think of that. The same night that he was going to be betrayed, he knew it full well, and he thought about you and me. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me.